Well, good morning again. Great to be with you this morning. What a wonderful day. We have much to celebrate. We're so thankful. I want to challenge you as we think about it. Sometimes it may seem, I don't know, dry or just kind of awkward, but I want these ordinances. You know, baptism is such a time to celebrate, and even in the Lord's Supper, as we remember that he suffered and died and his blood was poured out. Ultimately, this is something we celebrate because our God can take the most heinous sin ever committed, the murder of the Son of God, and bring it about for our good, for our salvation. And so while we remember it, I pray that this would become, if it's not already for you, something that's just very, very reverent and very deep meaning to your heart. Well, we're going to be continuing where Pastor Joel left off last Sunday in John chapter 6, and we will start in verse 41. But before we jump in, let me ask a word of prayer. Father, this is such a wonderful day to gather with the bride of Christ, to gather with your church, to make much of our King, to make much of our Savior. Father, we don't take this text lightly. We don't take these ordinances lightly. They are powerful. They have very deep meaning. And so, Father, we also confess that in our own strength, we can do nothing. And Father, I can read your word, but unless you move in our hearts, there is no power. And so we ask that you would be with us now. Let your spirit rest on us. Let the words from your text glorify you. Change our hearts. So come now, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. So before I read this, just to give you a little background or context, and disclaimer, John is by far my favorite gospel for several reasons. One of the unique features about this, John emphasizes the deity of Christ more than anyone else. He wants to make sure that we understand that Jesus was and is 100% God. But he also wants to make crystal clear that he's 100% man. He stresses his humanity and his deity over and over and over again, as if to say, please don't miss this. This is the God-man. This is the Messiah. And there are a lot of other reasons that I love it. You know, John was very close, the closest to Jesus. And so he was almost writing this about his best friend. And you can sense that when you read through the text. There are a lot of reasons that I love it, but if you haven't gone through it lately, I encourage you to do so. A lot of scholars believe that it was written when he was exiled to Patmos, and by this time he was getting pretty old, and I can see him as I read through this text as an old man sitting there, and I love how it's simply written, and yet it's incredibly profound. Sometimes when I'm reading, I imagine a grandfather telling a story to a child, and he'll pause and then explain, this is why Jesus did this. This is why he did this. It has amazing foundational theology. It is, like I said, personally written. I love it. So just to give you context where we are in this chapter, Jesus has come onto the scene. John the Baptist proclaimed, this is Jesus, this is the Messiah, this is the Anointed One, the Lamb of God, the one whom I'm not worthy to untie his sandals. And it also kind of ceremonially marks the beginning of his years of ministry. As you know, he turned water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He goes and he makes a whip out of cords, and out of zeal for God, drives out the people who are trying to make a profit in the temple. His reputation is growing, and people start following. And you may not know this, but he actually had much more than 12 disciples. There were a lot of people coming and saying, I want to be a disciple. I want to follow Christ. He had multitudes following him. Even the Samaritans found out about him, and usually they didn't associate with the Jews, or at least the Jews didn't want to associate with them. But once they found out about him, they were following him around. They wanted to see these miracles. The official son, you remember the story where they came up and he said, please, you know, you can come and heal my boy. And he said, go, your son will live. Just at the word to say he will live, the miracle took place. We see these over and again. We saw a man who had been sick for 38 years and was laying on a mat. And he wanted to get down to the pool to touch the cleansing water, but he couldn't. And Jesus had mercy on him and healed him and said, get up, take your mat and go. And so the crowds are growing, and the Pharisees are seeing this. And the more the crowds grow and the more the miracles he performs, there's just this deep jealousy and bitterness. And they look for ways to discredit him, to say, see, he's not that big of a deal. And then there were two big moments right before this where Jesus takes a few loaves of bread and a couple fish and feeds over 5,000 men plus their children and the ones who were married, their wives. And then the disciples pick up all the leftovers and they ended up with 12 baskets full, and they just started off with a few, and everybody witnessed this. And then after that, the disciples, this one, I love this one, they get out in the boat heading toward Capernaum, and it says a wind kicks up and it gets them all flustered, and the boat's going in circles, and then here comes Jesus walking on the water towards the boat, and they freak out until he says, guys, relax, it's me. And it says, and then they felt comfortable. They were willing to take him on board. And then I was studying this week, and it never crossed my mind as I read this. If you look, I think in verse 21, it says, as soon as Jesus got in the boat, at once the boat was on shore. So Jesus teleported a boat across the lake instantly. And I love it. So anyway, this brings this to this to our passage today in verse 41. So let me read. It says, so the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I have come down from heaven? Jesus answered them, don't grumble amongst yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Then the Jews argued among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. For my flesh is true blood, and my blood is true drink, or true food. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he will also live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this will live forever. He said all of these things in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So let's take a look at how this starts. The leaders were grumbling. He just performed this miracle. Everybody's heard about this. It's not a question of if he's doing this amazing things. It's the fact that he's saying, I am bread and you must partake of me. So they're grumbling about him, saying, okay, wait, back up. You're saying you're from heaven. Now, don't we know who your mom and dad are? And how can you say you're from heaven? In other words, how can we follow you? You want us to believe in you and follow you? You're out of your mind. You're from heaven? Yeah, okay. And Jesus brilliantly answers their grumbling and the unbelief in their hearts. He says, stop grumbling. Stop murmuring about believing in me and following me, just stop. And then he goes on to say, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In other words, stop your whining, stop your grumbling under your breath to each other. I'm not surprised that you don't believe in me. After all you've seen, all you've heard me say, I'm not surprised in the least that you don't believe in me. Let me make a little side observation here. Just as something that I've seen throughout Scripture, and this, he touches on it, a simple observation. Our Lord really hates it when we are a grumbling, whiny people. I mean, we should not, as people who belong to Christ, to have grumbling and whining be how we are described should not be so. The word that he uses in the Greek, I learned something that I was studying. The word for grumbling, it's an onomatopoeia. So if you are an English major, you know what that is. If you're not, it's a word that sounds like what it is, like sizzle. So the word for grumble, it comes from the word that describes how doves make a noise when they're sort of cooing together, you know, when they get together and you kind of hear that low talk that I can't do it. But, you know, you can imagine it, okay? That's where it comes from. But it's never used in a positive way. I mean, if we face it, the reality is we can be very selfish, self-centered, entitled people who grumble and complain about every little thing in the church. I grew up in the church. I can't tell you how many little, petty, grumbly, whiny things that I've heard. And don't get me started. It's embarrassing. And it should be, because our Lord hates it. Right? And don't think that I'm not coming down on anybody in particular, okay? Because I'm guilty too. Right? Because we'll sit around and grumble about all the grumbling that's going on. So we have to be careful not to fall into the same thing. But thankfully, Jesus gives us the perfect prescription from God. He says, this is how God wants you to handle it. Are you ready? Stop it. That's what he says. Stop your grumbling. It doesn't promote peace. It doesn't promote unity. It doesn't demonstrate a heart that treasures Christ. It demonstrates a heart that has very little spiritual maturity. I think of, you know, my four-year-old, when he's watching TV and after eight episodes of Paw Patrol, and I say, all right, buddy, time to turn it off. I don't want to. And on and on. Like, okay, fine. No more, ever. just stop it. Like, it just, you know that feeling. So Jesus is saying, stop. We can't afford to be a grumbling, whining people. And I'll be honest, that is not how I characterize this church, and I'm so thankful for it. So at the very least, keep up the good work. But let that be a warning that we all can fall into that trap of feeling entitled or feeling like we have something worthy of complaining about, that everybody just wants to hear it. Now, I digress. Let's talk theology for a minute. Why? Because everybody is a theologian. It comes from two words, theos and logos, God and words. Everybody has God words. Everybody has what they think about God. The problem is very many people are not thinking rightly about God. So we look to Scripture and say, let Scripture speak for itself. It's not about what I want to believe. It's about what Scripture says. Otherwise, we are worshiping the God of our imaginations, and we don't want to do that. Jesus says something very important here. He says, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. In this scene, the Pharisees are openly displaying that they do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And so he says, hey, feel free to stop whining. I'm not surprised. The Father hasn't drawn you to me. Now, we can look at this two different ways theologically, and it may seem simple or insignificant, but I promise you it's not. In terms of coming to Jesus, believing in him, putting our faith in him, first we can say, okay, according to how I remember, according to what I think, God drew me, I heard the gospel, I kind of weighed the options. Mom and dad said, hey, you want to go to heaven with us or hell with everybody else? Oh, I want to go to heaven. Okay, well, here's what you got to do. And so I said, okay, I think I'll do that. We see it in terms of all the stuff that we did. And we would never say that, but we do. We say, well, I did this, I did this, I did this. And yet, that's not, I don't think, what Scripture says. Right? I think it's either that or I look at my salvation, my changed heart, and as I reflect on it, I go, there's no possible way that I changed my heart. Something changed me. Something changed my heart. Yes, all those things happened, but that wasn't my salvation. My salvation happened on a heart level that I can't fix. If you look at a few verses earlier, Jesus is reinforcing what he said earlier. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. What does that mean? It means the giving and the coming and the believing are all an act of God. It says, if you are in Christ, not only did he draw you, but God gave you to his Son. All the ones the Father gives, those are the ones that he draws to Christ. So that means God, in his mercy and grace and love, has given all of those who will come to Jesus to Christ. If I was given as a gift, if God took a dead heart and brought it to life and said, here, you are now a child of God, I can't take any credit for that. There was nothing special about me. And if you are in Christ, there was nothing special. Like, God never looked down the corridors of time and saw in 1981 this precious baby boy was going to be born, and he said, I got to have him on my team. That's not what happened, all right? It was a third-round pick. It wasn't quite that dramatic. But no, seriously, that's not what Scripture says. Nothing, right? He didn't say, hey, I think he's going to make a choice, so okay, so now I'll give him as a gift. And there's nothing here that says it's because of anything that I did. I was dead. I was deserving of eternal hell, separated from God. And in a divine act of grace, God brought my heart to life, and I was given as a gift to my Savior. God, in his mercy and grace and love, has given those who will come to Jesus. We can't escape this reality. So when we say this, when we say these things like, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Okay, what do you mean? Right? When I say up here, we are saved by grace, and you all say, amen. Three of you say, amen. We don't mean partially saved by grace. If my salvation is an act of God's grace, I am saved by grace. Then by definition alone, it was something that was given to me that I didn't deserve. Now, I should be, and you should be, absolutely floored and humbled that Almighty, all-powerful God would call us, would draw us, would bring us to life, and then give us as a gift to his Son, right? Trust me, I know, I want to say, well, yeah, but I deserve a little credit. No, I don't. What I deserve is an eternity separated from God. And so that ought to floor us and humble us and give us hearts that want to worship God, because he's opened up our eyes and given us new life in Christ. And when we say it's a gift of God, we mean that. It is a gift. And so let's be very careful not to insult an awesome God by patting ourselves on the back. And not to mention, when John starts off his gospel, again, he just repeats himself over and over. Chapter 1, verse 12. You can read it with me if you want. We'll go through slow. It says, but to all who did receive him, talking about Jesus, he gave them the right to be children of God, to those who believe in his name. Okay, cool. Believe in Jesus. I'm a child of God. I got it. But wait, there's more. Call right now. We'll throw in some more Christ-exalting theology. Verse 13, those who were born not of blood. You were not born a Christian. Or of the will of the flesh. Why? Because I was dead in my sin. And dead people can't do much except be dead. Nor of the will of man. So wait, Jesus gave me the right to be his child. and I was born again, right? Yes. But not because of something I did, no. And not as an act of my will, correct? And you're sure I'm not a Christian because I was born into a Christian family? You nailed it. Okay, because I remember when I was 8 and I prayed this prayer and Grandma walked me through it. You're telling me that's not why I'm a Christian? That's not why I'm saved? No, that's exactly what I'm saying. Well, then what's the answer? It's right here. Oh, look. But of God. John wants to be 100% clear. The glory and the credit and the praise for our salvation goes all to him. And we ought to be on our knees, humbled and floored, and in a heart that wants to worship and make much of him, because I can't take any credit. And then Jesus turns it up a notch. People are scratching their heads, and they're about to get ticked off. And the vast majority of people who were following him, who had witnessed all his miracles, are going to walk away from the way, the truth, and the life. In verse 48, he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers in the desert, talking about the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, they ate manna, this miracle bread from God, but they still died. And now I just satisfied your big stomachs with some miracle bread. Are you starting to see the connection here? But here's the kicker. If this is only, this is Jesus saying, if that's the only miracle bread you eat, just like your parents in the desert, you will die. And don't be mistaken. The stakes are higher than you think. This desert that you will die in is far worse than the ones your forefathers did. You will die eternally out of the presence of God. Listen to me. God is giving you the bread of life. And it's me, Jesus, the Son of God, from heaven. And if you eat this bread of me, my flesh, the bread of life, you will live forever. Profound. And yet their response was disgust and anger and offended. Like, seriously, you want us to eat you? You can tell the tension is growing because it says they go from grumbling to arguing, a different word. Like now, this, it's getting heated. And I can just, I kind of laughed when I was reading through this. They're so mad. I can't believe, how dare he say we have to eat his flesh? And he's like, hey, just put some barbecue on. It's great. Trust me. Like, they were livid. Now, you've got to understand, This act was on purpose. This was not a, oops, sorry, that was a bad illustration. This was on purpose, right? But this is something that the thought of consuming human flesh was detestable. You can read throughout the Old Testament. This is something that was considered pagan and offensive to God, something he hates. And now this guy shows up and says, hey, guys, I'm bread. Eat me. The bread that gives life is his flesh, and you want us to eat that? Now, the initial reason, I believe, was legal. Like, that's disgusting. God would never allow us to do that. There's no way we're going to do that. But the deeper reality is that God had not drawn them. Their eyes were blinded to the truth. As the case was with Christ, so many times people's eyes were blinded, even though it was right there in front of them. Which brings up another good point. The gospel of Christ is offensive, and it is gross to people who are spiritually dead. And people that say, I don't need that. I don't need that Jesus stuff. That's ridiculous. It's part of why he chose such an offensive illustration. But ultimately, we see it is so clear. He's not talking about cannibalism. He's talking about the people believing in him and being, I want you to understand this. He's talking about more than just eating food. He's talking about being our eternal satisfaction. After God delivered his people from Pharaoh, he provided miracle bread in the desert multiple times. He literally sent bread from heaven. Like, they fell asleep, they woke up, look, there's miracle bread all over the ground. And he did it day after day and said, listen, just trust me. Just take as much as you need. Don't take more than you need for today. He was showing them, I will provide. I will be your satisfaction. I will satisfy your desires. He even made water come out of a rock. Right? He mysteriously and miraculously satisfied their temporary hunger. But his ultimate desire is to satisfy the eternal hunger in Christ. So Jesus is saying this, if you come to me and believe in me, I will be your ultimate satisfaction. The Israelites in the desert ate God's miracle bread, but they still died. Church, don't miss this. Jesus is saying to you and me, if you eat of me, if you eat of the bread of life, you will always be satisfied. If you truly believe in me, truly put your faith and hope and trust, I will satisfy you for all eternity. So to eat of his flesh and drink of his blood means that we find our deepest satisfaction. And in fact, eternal life when we believe in him. But I think he also uses this illustration to mean something else. And this is intentionality. This has God's handprint all over it. Just like when we take in food and water, it gives us life. And not only does it give us life, but it satisfies us. But we must take it in. Right? When there is the indwelling of the Spirit, it changes your heart's desires. And some people take it and say, well, if I trust in him, he'll just give me all this new stuff, right? My worldly crazing. Jesus didn't die so that you could have a new boat or a new phone or nice clothes and expensive jewelry. He didn't die so that you could get rich or gain anything worldly. He died so that you would stop looking for your satisfaction in those things and find your deepest satisfaction in him. And we see this come up again and again at the Last Supper. He says, I am the bread of life. Again, guys, it's me. Let me dwell inside of you. Eat of this bread and you will not die. You will have eternal life. You will have satisfaction. And this wine is my blood that is poured out for you in the new covenant. He is the bread of life. So, few closing thoughts. I'll give you three. First, Jesus, the living bread, desires that we put to death our worldly desires. And I'll take it up a notch. He commands us to put our fleshly desires to death. I know I'm repeating myself. This is so important. Do not miss this. It is a blessing and it is a curse to live in such a rich and prosperous country. All right, I want you to write this down. You can get mad at me if you want, but write this down. Don't forget this. Jesus did not die for the American dream. Jesus doesn't offer us the bread of life so that we can have a picket fence, 2.5 kids, and a cute dog. That is not what he died for. He doesn't offer us the living bread so that we can retire and be lazy until we die. He didn't die so that we could drop his name in our business and have a good reputation. Paul didn't mix any words at all when he wrote in Romans 8, listen to this, if you live according to the flesh, you are going to die. But if by the Spirit you continually put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Church, this is an eternal issue. This is not optional good advice. Those who live according to the desires of the flesh will not inherit eternal life. I don't care how many times you ask Jesus into your heart. I don't care that you go to church twice a month. If we are not putting our flesh to death, it's because we don't want him. It's just that simple. We must put our flesh to death. Number two, Jesus promised to satisfy our deepest desires, and he doesn't break promises. If you don't know the kind of satisfaction that I'm talking about, it's because you have not tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And we all too often get it totally backwards. We look at our daily schedule and say, man, I need to do better. I need to make some time to kind of have my Jesus time. You know, then I feel better about myself. It's so backwards, right? And I'm guilty, okay? I'm guilty of saying, man, I just got to, you know, tack it on at the end of the day. Or, you know, I'll be really holy and I'll have it like 4:30 in the morning, you know, as I'm half asleep. Or it is so backwards. We ought to say, I will not attempt to do anything today until I have tasted of the bread of life. There is no way that I will be satisfied. There's no way that I will have peace unless I do the most important thing, crucify my flesh and eat of the bread of life. It doesn't make me nervous to say this because I know it to be true. And besides that, Jesus doesn't need me to vouch for him. He promised, and that settles it. But have you known that deep soul satisfaction? Are you getting just enough miracle bread in your diet to feel like you're doing a good job? Or are you tasting of the bread of life? Lastly, let your assurance, your hope, your joy, and your satisfaction come from knowing that God has drawn you, that God has called you, that he has given you as a gift to his Son. He will never lose a single one that the Father has given him. And it's all for his glory and all for our joy. So when you're tempted, as I am, to pat yourself on the back, remind yourself, you did nothing to have this gift. He did everything. When you are tempted, as I am, to be a prideful, whining, grumbling person, remind yourself, Jesus has accomplished your salvation, and you really do deserve eternity in hell. When you're tempted, as I am, to be self-centered and self-focused and critical of other people and critical of your leaders or your friends, remind yourself that both they and you would be absolutely blind to the truth, dead in your sins, and going to hell if it weren't for the mercy and grace of God. Instead, live with the assurance that Jesus has done it all. He alone accomplishes our salvation, not you, not me. Our hearts are filled with hope because Jesus willingly laid his life down and took it back up again. And if that is true, and it is, he will absolutely raise you on the last day. So let your heart be filled with joy because he is the living bread that satisfies our deepest desires. Let's pray. Oh God, we stand before you as Isaiah did, people with unclean lips who live among a people of unclean lips. Father, we need to be touched by the burning coal of the Holy Spirit in our hearts to change us. Father, we confess you as Lord. Many here have walked the majority of their life with you, but we are all still tempted. The things of this world promise so much and give us so very little. And yet, here you are standing before us saying, I'm the bread of life. Take this and you will have your deepest satisfaction known, your deepest desires met. You will know me. I will give you life eternally. Oh God, make us a people whose deepest desires are to know the living bread. Don't let us be satisfied with temporary things. Don't let us take advantage of all the blessings that you give us and yet miss the most important thing, to have the bread of life, to have him dwell inside us, his spirit inside of us. Father, I pray. The people sitting in these pews right now that don't know you, don't let them walk away offended and insulted like the Pharisees did. Open their eyes to the truth. It is the only way that it will happen is if you do it, if you call them, if you change them. So we plead with you. Add to this number. Let us see the power of the Holy Spirit change a dead sinner and bring them to life. And we will give you all the praise. We will give you all the glory. We will not take any credit for ourselves. Salvation belongs to our God. We love you. We praise you. In your Son's holy name, amen.